pray together for Mike. And in February, I was in Uganda, which is just below Sudan, and it's a beautiful area of the world and beautiful people. And God can use you more than you think as you sit here in Colorado Springs. And if you humble yourself and lift up those people in prayer, God responds to those prayers. And so let's lift up Mike, let's lift up that area of the world, and just ask God to continue to do works. God, we thank you so much for Mike and for his family, and we come just as a body and want to put our arms around him and just lift him up, God. And we know that he's going into a dangerous place in the world, and just pray that you keep him safe. God, that you would put an anointing upon him by your Spirit, that he could be like the Apostle Paul and go into places not because of who he is, but because of who you are, and see you bring down great strongholds and see many people come to know you. And Lord, we pray for Sudan, and we just ask that there would be many churches that would be birthed there, that you would bring about a revival through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we just thank you that we can partner with him, and we lift him up to you. And now as we go to spend time in your word, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would show us more things that you desire for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, buddy. Mike's wife must be a prayer warrior, huh? And he says, hey, see you in a couple weeks. I'm going to the Sudan. It's incredible. Step of faith for him, step of faith for his wife. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 30 this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're in the middle of studying the life of Hezekiah. It's been said that Hezekiah is the second greatest king to David. There's 11 chapters dedicated to him in Scripture between the Kings, the Chronicles, and Isaiah's writing. He's a good son from a bad father. His father had walked away from God, but yet Hezekiah chose his own path to walk in the ways of God. Tonight, we are going to see Hezekiah keeping the Passover, also bringing reform to the nation of Israel, his trust in God, and his failure if we get that far. So let's begin where we left off in verse 1 of chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim in Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered themselves at Jerusalem. A revival is taking place in Judah, southern Israel. Last week we saw them reconstruct the temple. Worship is reignited inside of Judah. Now it comes to a place of celebrating the Passover. Hezekiah gets the leaders together and says, let's do this. Now, there's one problem. They're a month late. In the law in Exodus, when God gave the Passover to the nation of Israel, he instructed them to celebrate on the first month, the 14th day. They're going to celebrate an exactly a month later. My pastor growing up always said, better late than never. And isn't there an element to that spiritually? To say, you know what? I may be a few minutes late for Bible study. I may be a few years late in my salvation. Got saved later in life, but better late than never. And we're going to see that God honors their heart, even though they're not completely on time. Not that they're fulfilling it down to the letter of the requirement. In verse 4, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Now, this is a big deal because not only is it Judah, the two southern tribes, but they're going to send an invitation to the north, to Israel. That's the 10 tribes who are in rebellion. As we studied the kings several months ago now, we saw that they did not have one righteous king. In Judah, they struggle. They go back and forth from righteous to unrighteous. But in the north, in Israel, they set up golden calves. Jeroboam did that as the first king, and they never stopped in their idolatry. So what's Hezekiah doing? He reaches his backyard first, and now he's going to Israel saying it's time to celebrate the Passover. What's the Passover? It's remembering God's faithfulness to Israel. When judgment passed over them, and they were delivered out of Egypt to travel into the promised land through the wilderness. And then they're instructed every year to remember the Passover with the slaying of a lamb. And it ultimately points to Jesus Christ. The message goes out in verse 6. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Going to the north says, return to God, and he'll return to you. Isn't that the way that it always is with the Lord? As soon as we return to him, as soon as we repent, we get back on track, the Lord returns to us. James says it this way in chapter 4, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Verse 6 gives us some indication of what's happening, the background, the remnant that remains that have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. The Assyrians have already come into the north and taken some of Israel captive, 722 BC. Now, Judah isn't taken captive to 586 BC. So it's this time frame that Hezekiah lives, along with Isaiah, and speaking to those who are left behind, who were not taken captive, the remnant that's left in Israel. Verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. A simple truth. You don't have to be like your dad. Don't be like your fathers. Your fathers, generation after generation after generation, have walked in idolatry. But don't harden your heart. Don't become stiff-necked. Isn't it so simple for us to humble our hearts? It's not a difficult theory. God, you're right, I'm wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. To soften our hearts, to turn back to the Lord. And that's what God is calling Israel to do. And notice with returning to the Lord, God is eager to be compassionate. God is eager to be gracious. God pours out his grace upon the humble, the broken, and the repentant. Until we become humble, broken, and repentant, the Lord resists us. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as soon as we fall on our face, as soon as we humble our hearts, as soon as we're the prodigal son that comes back to the Father without excuses, then God is eager to be gracious. He's eager to be merciful. But he can't bless, he can't condone, he can't be gracious to sin. So he longs to be gracious when we simply turn back to him. We're runners. From verse 6 down to verse 9, we've been given a message from the king. We come in the authority of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Look, turn to God. He'll forgive your sins. He'll be gracious to you. He'll forgive you. Look at the response to the runners, the messengers, verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. The old King James translates this way, but they laughed them to scorn and they mocked them. So here you are, the runners, excited about what God's doing in Judah. The temple's restored, revival's breaking out. You've got a message from the king. We're getting together, we're celebrating the Passover. You go from city to city to city to city in the north, and you get laughed at, to scorn. They mock you, they make fun of you. Now, I'm thinking, if I'm the messenger, I'm starting to think, this is getting a little bit old. I was tough, the first city, I could handle it. Second city, broke my heart a little bit. Well, by the time the third city came, I'm in tears. I wonder how this affected them as they went from city to city in the north and they were mocked. And at times we feel that way. Times we take the gospel to a loved one, to a family member. We reach out. We invite them to service at the park or whatever the case may be. Pick up the phone. Make the hard phone call. And yet they mock. They laugh. They scorn. Talk to your coworkers and they say, really? You're reading your Bible? You bring your Bible to work? What's wrong with you? And it can start to wear on us from time to time. But we're not responsible for their response. All we're responsible is to be faithful to the message that God gave us. Simple orders. Here's the message. Share it. And they're accountable for what they will do with the information they receive. And the focus should be on verse 11. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. There were some. Many laughed. Many scorned. Many didn't want anything to do with it. But there were some. There were a few that humbled their hearts. And that one person is worth it. And at one point, we were that one person. We were that one person that someone cared about enough to share. And so a few come from Israel. In verse 12, also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Got rid of all of the idolatry, once again throwing it into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Seems like a obscure verse. What do you mean they were ashamed? Here they are celebrating the Passover, doing what God has told them to do. And as we read on, we'll see some of the priests and some of the people haven't sanctified themselves properly. In the law, there was a specific requirement of how you were to prepare yourself to come and celebrate the Passover and come to the temple. And they didn't do it. They didn't take the time. They didn't make the time. That's part of the reason for the 1 month delay. And as they're worshiping the Lord, they begin to be ashamed. We'll see that for the next few verses. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. We saw from chapter 29 that the Levites get recruited because the need is so great. Now, technically, they weren't to serve in the sacrificing of the animals. That was to be the job of the priests. But the Levites were diligent in sanctifying themselves. They were diligent in going through this process, so they were prepared, and they get recruited because the need is so great. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now, when we read this, we think, oh, trouble is coming. We remember just a few pages back, David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. Oxen are pulling it, begins to tip. A man puts his hand out to the Ark, and he's killed because he didn't do it God's way. He's trying to do God's ministry the world's way. But what do we see different about this passage? Why is God gracious to them even though they're not following the letter of the law? Because this is a group of people that have just come to know the Lord, and their hearts are right to grow in the Lord. They're not trying to walk in rebellion. David knew better. The priests knew better. And they had an opportunity to do it the way that God had commanded. But this group, they're trying to get right with the Lord. They're trying to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And God looks at their heart, and we see that in the next few verses. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah says, God, you see what's going on. You see that we haven't gone through the proper sanctification, and these people are eating the Passover. God, would you be gracious to us? Would you heal us? Would you provide the atonement for us? And God does. He heals. God looks at the heart, and he honors their worship before the Lord. Verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. We're going to read through the next few verses, and what I want you to pay attention to is the great gladness, the great joy, the desire to continue in worshiping the Lord. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. And they kept another 7 days with gladness. They couldn't get enough. This is a group of people, for many of them, they had never seen the Passover. They'd never experienced sacrifice for their sins and that feeling of being forgiven. They'd never come together in a congregational setting, lifting up worship to God with a loud voice. And they say, you know, I just can't get enough. Can we hang out here for another 7 days? For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. This would take time to offer all of these animals. They pull out their reserves, worshiping the Lord. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel. The sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. We contrast this from a few chapters ago, where King Ahaz was taking his kids and sacrificing them to the god Molech. If we could put on a CD, the CD of the service of sacrificing your kids, you can imagine the sounds. There's not great joy. There's not great gladness. I mean, you like your kids. You love your kids. I'm sure the moms, you could picture the wailing that was taking place. The sisters and the brothers, even the dads, but feeling like this is what this God wants. We have to give our child. That's the false God. Then if you could have a CD of worship to the true living God, of this loud music, of this celebration, with this idea of, look, you deserve to be punished, but this punishment is being taken out upon this lamb, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. That there's going to be an atoning sacrifice for your sin so that we can gather to one people. See, and this is what's different about God, the one true God, is he lays down his life for us so that we could be set free. False gods that ultimately come from Satan and demonic influence are always saying, lay down your life, sacrifice your son, sacrifice your best, and maybe you will please God. And God says, no, I'm going to sacrifice my son in order so that you can be saved. What a different picture. The difference between life and death. When we think about time before we knew Christ as our Savior, time in the world, you think about the sounds of death. Now here you are on a Wednesday night worshiping the Lord, sounds of life. You think about what your vocal cords were given to, what you were on your lips and what your eyes were fixed upon. And now your eyes are fixed upon Jesus and your vocal cords are committed to praising him and you walk away with great gladness and great joy. And may we not forget that this is what life is about. Life is about worshiping the Lord, and his presence is the fullness of joy. And there should be this that comes over our hearts as well as, God, give me another 7 days. Give me another 7 minutes. Give me another 7 hours of just being in your presence and waiting upon you. Everything else is empty. Nothing can even compare to the joy of being in God's presence. Goes from the congregational setting to the family room, from the congregation to the living room, chapter 31. Now when all this was finished, all of Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. There's an element of getting together and worshiping the Lord that's exciting, and our hearts are filled, and it's good, and we should do it often. The difficult part is when the 7 days are over, the Passover's done, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is done, and we go home. What do we do with the idols that are in our lives? How do we live it out Monday morning, Thursday morning? Who are we? And we see change in Israel and Judah is that they actually went out and they took the idols down. And this is when we know worship is having its impact. When we lift our hands, when we raise our voices, and then we go out and we deal with some of the hard issues of our lives. We deal with the pride, the anger, the lust. We say, God, I don't want to live it this way anymore. God, would you break down the idols that are in my life? And then worship is incorporated into daily life. And we see this in verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the division of the priests and the Levites according to their division. Each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites, for burnt offering and peace offering to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. God had set up feasts for the nation of Israel, but he had also set up sacrifices that needed to take place on a daily basis, and giving thanks and singing that needed to take place at the temple on a daily basis. But Judah had fallen away from God, and with that, they also fell away from worship in their daily lives. We can relate to that. We drift from the Lord, and we drift from the congregational setting, but we also drift from worshiping God on a daily basis. And Hezekiah says, you know what? I want these priests back to what they're supposed to do. Because the priests had left their task to go work in the fields and provide for themselves. God intended for the priests to be able to minister into the house of the Lord. And because of that, they had no inheritance. Because of that, they didn't necessarily have a wage. They simply lived off of what the offering was given to the house of the Lord. The meat that was brought, there was a certain portion that could be given to the Levites. So the first thing Hezekiah does is says, get these guys back in here. Let's get worship going on a daily basis. Verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possession for the burnt offering, for the morning and evening burnt offering, the burnt offering for the Sabbaths and the new moons, and set feasts as is written in the law of the Lord. You know God's working because the king's not just pointing the finger, saying, okay, let's worship on a daily basis. But he takes from his resources, from his own possessions, so that there could be burnt offerings morning and evening. It's a neat picture, isn't it? To give offering to the Lord morning and evening. To start off the morning thanking him for his mercy. Ending the day meditating upon his faithfulness. It's a great way to start and end the day. Awaking in his presence, falling asleep in his presence. Verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. He challenges them to give to the work of the Lord. And we see this growth that's taking place in Judah. First, they come back to God. The temple gets restored. The idols get thrown away. They begin to worship in a corporate setting. Now they're starting to worship in their own lives, getting rid of more idols. And now they begin to give of their resources to the work of the Lord. And this is what they had neglected. And notice their response in verse 5. It's not a have to. It's not a, well, if I don't do this, God's going to get me. But it's a want to because God had touched their hearts so much. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, and oil, and honey, and all of the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. God desires for us to give to Him our first fruits. God's not necessarily interested in our leftovers of, well, I'll give the crumbs to God, or I'll give what I don't need anymore to God, but to give of our first fruits. And this is what we see the nation of Israel doing, is their first fruits of everything, they bring it to the Lord, and they bring their tithe in abundantly. Have you guys seen the Far Side cartoon about tithing? It's a good one. The pastor's standing up there and he was saying, did you know the Greek word for tithe is 13%? I thought that was hilarious. Because so many times pastors are pushing, you know, you need to give this much of your money. You need to give this percent and that percent. And if you're not giving, and you know how it goes. But you know what? As we look in Scripture, God simply wants to touch our hearts with His love, and freely we've received, and freely we give. And our heart here is Rocky Mountain Calvary, is giving is between you and the Lord. And so as God touches your heart, as God moves on your heart, whatever percentage the Lord puts on your heart, is it's between you and Him. And God doesn't look at a percentage, He looks at the attitude of our hearts. He's not coming down upon us saying, you have to do this much. But He'll lead you through the Holy Spirit, and He wants us to be a cheerful giver. He wants us simply to understand, oh God, you've been so good to me. I want to give back to you in any way that I can, in any way that you allow me to. And this is what's taking place in the nation of Israel. So verse 6, and the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of the oxen and sheep, also the tithe of the holy things which were consecrated to the Lord, their God. They laid in heaps. In the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and His people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed His people, and what is left is this great abundance. So God had touched Judah in such an incredible way where they just begin to give their tithe, give abundantly. As we'll read in this chapter, the free will offering, to where there's just heaps of blessing. And the priests are going, what do we do with all of this leftover? All of the needs have been taken care of, and there's just heaps of blessing that are left over. And now Hezekiah, in verse 11, starts to be a good steward of the abundance that God provides. And this is a good concept for us to think about. When God blesses and there's abundance, what do we do with the abundance? Well, we're to be good stewards of it, which means we're to look at it and say, what's the best way that this money can be used for God's glory? Now, this is something for us in our culture, we kind of look at differently. You know, we're consumers, and when there's abundance, we kind of think, oh, more freedom for me, you know, more toys for me. But could it be that God is blessing, that He's giving abundance in order for us to bless someone else? We see in Ephesians, in our study, in Ephesians 4, that God says, if you're in the habit of stealing, get a job, go to work, so you can provide for your needs and the needs of others. And we go, wait a second, God, I only work for me. I only work for my needs. I don't like this for me to share with someone else. But this is part of being the body of Christ and being good stewards of the abundance that God gives to us. In verse 11, now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in offering, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Coniah, the Levite, had charge of them, and Shimei, his brother, was the next. Verse 13 tells us those who are working underneath Coniah. And verse 14 tells us of a man named Kor, who was over the freewill offerings. Also, Kor's job was to make sure that this abundance got distributed to all the priests who were spread out throughout Judah so that they could take care of the needs of the house of God. Which brings us down to verse 20. Following me? We're now in verse 20. I just did some summary for you. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Looking at Hezekiah's life, this statement stands out through the inspiration of the Spirit. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Now, it's not always easy to do what's good and to do what's right and to do what's true, but it's always worthwhile. Sometimes as Christians, when we say, I want to do what's good, do what's right, do what's true, we're swimming upstream. We're swimming against the pressure of this world. But yet God honors it when we say, you know what, God, I want to live my life a different way. If we took our name and we put it inside of, do I do what's good and right and what's true, it comes to a place of brokenness and humility of saying, God, help me. It's a work in progress. We're always growing. We're never there. But this is a good target verse to say, Lord, I want to do what's good. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's true. And what stood out to me was the end of verse 20. It's before the Lord is God. See, Hezekiah lived his life realizing, I'm accountable to God. And this is an important thing for us to understand, is we're not going to give answer to one another. When we stand before the Lord, we simply stand before him. And there's the great white throne judgment that's the judgment for unbelievers. And we won't be at that judgment. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, but we're at the Bema Seat judgment before Christ. Corinthians, Paul writes, and he explains that all of the work of our lives will pass through a fire. And that which was good, that which was true, that which was right, will come out as precious gems. And the other will burn up for wood, hay, and stubble. And we're saying, well, why would we care? I'm in eternity either way. Because those things that last, those precious stones, we'll be able to offer at the feet of Jesus in worship. And when we see our King, our Savior, our lover of our souls, the Lamb that was slain for our sins, we're going to care. We're going to want something to present at his feet. And there in Corinthians, it says some suffered loss. So there is that element where we're like, wow, I wish I wouldn't have wasted the time. I wish I would have done what was good and what was true and what is right. And now it is burned up. And that moment, that Bema Seat judgment, it's just between us and the Lord. It's not between us and our peers, us and our friends, us and our parents. No, it's between us and the Lord. It's before the Lord, his God. That's who we serve. In verse 21, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. And again, this is a target verse for us to put up as a goal to say, Lord, everything that I do, I want to do it with all of my heart. It reminds us of what we see in Colossians 3:23. And 24, I'll read it to you. Whenever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Put your heart into it. And at times, we all struggle with having our heart in the things that God has called us to do. And we look back on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see his love for us, and it's his love that woos us and motivates us to serve him. I want to go into chapter 32 because I think there's a natural progression here that I hope that we see. Revival breaks out. In a sense, people come back to the Lord. They're getting saved, worshiping in the congregational setting. It's being worked out in their daily lives, even in their giving, the way that they spend their money. Their king Hezekiah is loving the Lord, serving the Lord. There's a lot of good things that are happening. And what's followed is the attack of the enemy. Because as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and there's a revival that takes place in our own heart, and we're saying, I want the temple to be restored. I want the rubbish to go out. I care about worshiping with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm getting my little personal idol out. I want to have worship in my daily life. You have to know that the enemy's not sitting there going, wow, I'm so happy to see this transformation that's taking place. And there is a full-fledged attack upon Judah when all of these good things are happening. And I'm sure you've experienced it. You sign up for a women's Bible study, ladies, on Tuesday. And you're committed to going, and there's all this growth that's happening in your life. And then all of a sudden, there's all this resistance. Guys, you decide to do men's Bible study, or go to Saturday morning prayer, or you commit to come on Wednesday nights. I know it's a sacrifice to be here on a Wednesday night. Or, okay, I'm going to reach out to a friend. I'm going to be a runner. I'm going to be a messenger. And then all of a sudden, we're blindsided by an attack. And how Hezekiah deals with it is an indication for us as well. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Notice the progression. After these deeds of faithfulness, after they did what was good, what was right, and what was true, the enemy attacks. In verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that his purpose was to take war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the spring, which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired Millo and the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. We can also contrast 2 Chronicles 32 with 2 Kings 18 and 19. There, Hezekiah, parallel passage, the first thing that he does when he gets the news that Sennacherib is coming to attack him is he goes to the Lord in prayer. So all of the things that we've read from verse 2 to verse 5 are secondary to him first crying out to God. And we'll see that commented on later in this chapter. But that's the first thing that we do when the enemy attacks is we pray. We cry out to the Lord. When you're serving the Lord, when you're going for it, your intentions are right, you're saying, I'm following God, and then something happens. The pressure's on, the resistance there. The first thing you want to do is fall on your knees and cry out to God. And the enemy will be right there to say, oh, that doesn't do any good. Then the next thing that we need to do is rally with other believers. That's what we see from verse 2 to verse 5, is they work together on whatever they can do. They don't want any water to go to Sennacherib, so they put up the spring. They also build up the wall, call on other believers and say, you know what? I'm really getting my can kicked. Can you say that as other believers? To other believers? You know, I don't know if you ever experience resistance, but I'm experiencing some right now. So could you pray with me on this? Don't try to fight the battle on your own. This is a fortified effort from all of Judah. Verse 6. Then he sent military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city, and gave them encouragement. And I love this encouragement. Be strong and courageous. What? Do we hear this right? Assyria is coming. Sennacherib is coming. He's got quite the reputation. He hasn't lost a battle. We're just two tribes here, Judah. Be strong and courageous. And this is oftentimes the first command that God gives when his people are facing spiritual attack. Be strong and be courageous. And he goes on to explain why he can be strong and courageous. But another command follows, don't be afraid nor dismayed. If Satan can get us to be fearful and discouraged, then he's won the battle. And if God is on our side, if he's in our hearts and he's given us eternal life, what business does fear have in our hearts and lives? But it sure gets in all the time, doesn't it? It does for me. I'd love to tell you a different story this evening, but fear often finds its way in to my heart, and it doesn't belong. It's fear or faith. And I've said this many times, but it's something that I always come back to. Am I building my faith or feeding my fears? Because it's one or the other. We're either building our faith or we're feeding our fears. Well, how do we build our faith? By getting in God's word and standing on it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we're feeding our fears when we listen to the lies of the enemy. When we listen to the lies of this world, we're surrounded by a lot of fearful people. Oh no, I can't believe that happened. Oh no, you're really in for it now. Did you know what you were doing when you said yes to that? And it's constant, just bombardment with fear. So you're going to have to do something to counteract that. Build your faith. Stand on the truth of God's word. Goes on to describe the reason why he doesn't need to be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Hezekiah, how did you do in math? Did you get through high school math? Take any math classes in college? Because we are severely outnumbered. And Hezekiah has a spiritual perspective. He understands that God is on their side. That there is a spiritual realm. And we'll see that one angel, the angel of the Lord, comes and brings the victory. And we can't see the spiritual realm, but we know this. There's more that are with us than are with them. God is on our side. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Verse 8, with him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the battle of the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Wow. God's on our side. He helps us and he fights our battles. Sennacherib, he comes in the arm of flesh. Yeah, he's got a big army. Yeah, he's buff. Yeah, he's got all of the new technology and the great weapons, but he doesn't have God. God is on our side. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. James tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So if we stand our ground in who God is, trusting in his word, trusting in God, Satan doesn't have a choice. He has to flee. In verse 9, we see the threats of the enemy. Be nice after some strong encouragement if the enemy just went away. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, they got encouraged. They went to Bible study. I'm not going to bother them anymore. But a lot of times, the threats of the enemy come right after we get encouraged, right after we get the exhortation to be strong, courageous, don't doubt the promise of God. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were with him in Jerusalem, saying. So he sends his messengers into Jerusalem to breathe these threats upon Hezekiah. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under the siege in Jerusalem? That you remain under siege in Jerusalem? The enemy, when he threatens, always attacks our trust in God. Satan comes to Eve and says, has God really said? Are you really trusting the word of God? Like God really knows what's best for your life. And here Sennacherib, as a sign of the enemy, comes and says, in what do you trust? Do you think God is going to save you? We have to understand that we will be bombarded with those same thoughts. Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourself over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? If you listen to King Hezekiah, his encouragement, then you're choosing to die by famine and by thirst. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Sennacherib is confused spiritually. He thinks that Hezekiah is making the gods mad because he's removed all of the false gods. And the truth is that he has gotten right with the one true living God. But his argument here is he threatens his messengers, saying, look, do you think it's really good that he's removed all of these altars from Jerusalem? Verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" He's going to get it. He really is. He doesn't know who he's messing with. His argument is saying, look at our track record. Has there been any other god that's been able to deliver their land, their people? What makes your God different? I wonder if any of them said or thought, just stick around for a while and you'll see. Verse 16. Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the God of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the works of men's hands. So they speak against the one true living God the same way that they speak of the false gods, the works of men's hands. Again, compare this to 2 Kings 19. When Hezekiah would receive these letters, these threats, he would take the threats and he would take them to the throne of God. He would take them into the temple and lay them out. And that's a great example for us. When the enemy comes against us, we say, "God, would you help me with this? Lord, this is what's going on. These are the threats that I'm receiving from the enemies. These are the doubts that I am having. This is the trouble that's taking place." And place it in God's hands. Let's see what takes place in verse 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. We know from Kings 185,000 were killed. So he returned shamefaced to show to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presented to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. The pivotal verse in the chapter is verse 20. Now, because King Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed, the Lord sent an angel. May we not undermine the power of prayer. May we not forget the importance of taking things to God and crying out and saying, "Lord, would you help?" It's almost as if God puts it this way. If Isaiah would have tried it on his own, there would have been no victory. If Hezekiah would have tried it on his own, there would have been no victory. Now, bear with me on this because this is how my mind thinks. So I'm sorry. Hopefully you can follow this. I was mowing my lawn this week. I got done mowing my lawn, and I got my weed eater out. Now, I don't know what the problem is with my weed eater, but I can't get it to run properly. So I do the little push, 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 push 7 times, pull, 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 and it goes. And it would run, but it would only run at a very small power. I couldn't get the choke open all the way. So instead of it taking 10 or 15 minutes, it took a lot longer because I'm edging my grass on maybe fourth power. Now this may surprise you, but I'm not naturally patient. So inside, I'm going, man, this is taking forever when it could take 10 or 15 minutes. And I just felt the Lord start to speak to my heart. Eric, spiritually, a lot of times you're running on about a fourth power. You're trying to do things in your own strength. And a lot of times we can go through these spiritual battles that we face, and a lot of the battles could be more spiritual than we realize, where the enemy's trying to get us fearful and dismayed. And instead of humbling ourselves and crying out to the Lord and saying, God, uncle, I need help here. This is beyond me. It's a struggle. I'm casting my care upon you. Would you give me the power of the Holy Spirit? But God waits for that watershed moment. God waits for us to realize, okay, I'm tired of doing it on my own. How many kings have we seen as we've studied the Kings and the Chronicles where they do try it on their own? Where they decide, I got a great idea. I'm going to strip the temple of all of the gold. And then I'm going to buy off the king of Assyria that's attacking me. And what does the king do that's coming to attack? Says, thanks for all the gold, and I'm going to attack you anyway. And a lot of times we go through our life and our struggles thinking, you know, I just have to do this on my own. So may we learn from Hezekiah. As he humbles his heart before God, he prays and he cries out. Then the Lord responds, and with one angel, 185,000 are wiped out. I don't want to rush through the rest of 32. Please read ahead, because the end of Hezekiah's life, there's some things to learn. Because he doesn't end on a positive note. His heart gets filled with pride, and so I want to take the time that is due there. And as we conclude this evening, may we see in Hezekiah that he put the Lord first. And because he put the Lord first, God prospered him. And may we remember what really matters in life is to worship him, to be wholeheartedly surrendered to him, to do what's good, to do what's true, and to do what's right. And when the enemy attacks, when the enemy knocks, let's say, hey, Jesus, it's for you. Let's stand and let's pray. God, we thank you so much for what we read in Scripture, and we can relate to it. We see what's going on in Judah and how you're bringing about such marvelous change and transformation. We see the work that you do in our hearts and our lives, how you're growing us and how you're changing us. And we also see the attack of the enemy, how the enemy comes and he divides, he discourages, tries to get us to act in fear. Lord, help us to stand in faith. Build us up in faith. Forgive us for trying to do things in our own strength, for operating on a fourth power when we could be operating in the power of your Spirit. So we cry out to you, God, would you fill us afresh with your Spirit? We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the atoning sacrifice, the ultimate Passover. And as we leave this place tonight, may worship not end here. Lord, we know that you go with us, and would you give us the power to make those changes on a daily basis? We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.